shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day they rose early, at the dawning of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house, and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all their relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity now to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time, that you'd work in us, that this would not just be a story, a tale that we teach younger children, Lord. But God, we pray that it would impact our lives. We need to see you this morning. We need to, as it says in Romans, behold your kindness and your severity. We need to see your character in this and be amazed by who you are. God, we pray that you give us a desire to obey you, to seek out honoring you with our lives. Pray that you'd be at work in me this morning and at work in the students in this room. And even for some who do not know you, pray that you would draw them to yourself through the offer of your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we met was our seventh or fifth message in the book of Joshua, and we closed off the first section of the book. If you were to look back at Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 is the last verse in what you could say the first part of the book is. It's they've come into the land and they've prepared their hearts. And in verses 13 through 15, we met the general of the Lord's army, who is actually God himself. Many people think that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. But verse 14, this is the Lord talking. He says, no, rather, I indeed now come as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And so when we begin this portion of the book, we're now going to begin to see the conquest section. And we know that it is God who's leading the nation of Israel into battle. This is where we get into the war part. There's going to be multiple battles right here, starting in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 12. And that's what we now get to look at in this book. And you might be thinking to yourself, why are we still studying this old book? I thought, you know, when Josh said we're going to go through the book of Joshua, I thought he'd do like one on Joshua being strong and courageous, and then maybe a message about getting across the river, and then we'd kind of finish the rest of the book up in 2 weeks. Why are we still in this? Can't we get to like Philippians by now or something that's a little more modern? Philippians is still 2,000 years old for those of you who aren't sure what modernity is. But why are we still in this book? Well, student, remember this book, even though it is an older book found in the Old Testament, this has great value for our lives. We talked about this when we introduced this book, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a popular verse we like. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. When it says all scripture, that actually includes the Old Testament. These passages here. Whoa, that got big. I like that right there. Okay, sorry, I got distracted by my own PowerPoint. Anyway, we're looking at this. This is helpful for us. This is God's word spoken to us, and it's profitable for those things, for teaching us, for correcting us, for showing us where our sin is and how to walk in righteousness. Not only that, but if you look at that verse in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about the Old Testament Jews, and it says, now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But we can look at this book and learn from a positive example and a negative example about these people and how they lived before God. And I hope this book has been helpful for you, and I think it's going to continue to be encouraging, because here's what you're seeing in this book. You're seeing God's character. You're seeing who he is, and your understanding of who God is, your love for him, your commitment to him in light of who he is going to be the biggest thing that determines how you live for him on your campus or on the team or in the workplace or on your college campus or when you're the only believer in a room full of atheists that's led by that professor. How you're going to live for Christ is going to be based on what you know about him and how you live in light of who he is. Who he is instructs how we should live for him. And we've already seen so much about God in this book. You've already seen his faithfulness to a wicked nation like Israel. We saw in chapter 2 his mercy. His mercy to a prostitute, Rahab, that we'll see again at the end of this chapter. The last 2 weeks, we've talked about his desire to be worshiped. It's not enough just to claim him, but we need to actually worship him. We saw the need to remember his deeds. And now we get to chapter 6. Which is the chapter some of you have been waiting for, because the walls come a-tumbling down, big-time tumbling down. This chapter is a very popular chapter in children's classes. Would you agree? You've heard this story. I don't think, maybe a few of you, this might be a new story, but this is a pretty familiar story to most people. Many a children's song and arts and crafts have been made over this story. Some of you are very disappointed today that I did not bring in giant bricks for us to build, and then we could walk around those bricks, and then someone will knock over those bricks. But getting the ram's horns trumpets might have been a little tricky, so we weren't able to pull that off. There's a song, I Googled children's songs, Wall of Jericho, and I found a song. Has anyone heard? There's a song called Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. Has anyone heard this? Can you sing it for me right now? Wait a second. You always end up being the one that, okay, we won't have you do it, okay? Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a tumbling down. Yeah, you know how it goes. I was deprived. I didn't learn about that till this morning. And there's some interesting YouTube videos of like some weird stuff going on right there. So I'm kind of glad I missed that one growing up. But you guys have heard this song, "The Walls Came a Tumbling Down." Maybe you've drawn this picture before. It might be on my next two slides up. Yeah, you've drawn, colored in something like this. If you're a girl, you've colored in the lines. If you're a guy, this was all blue everywhere. But you've probably drawn something like this in your past before. It's a very familiar story. It's a popular, and by the way, for good, I'm trying to think, if I'm a children's ministry leader, there's so many games I could do with this. We get to get a march in, active, guys are into it, girls are into it. But what does this chapter mean? Well, as fun as it is for children, there's been some interesting interpretations of what we should do this verse with this chapter as adults. Again, the internet brought some interesting things forward. Some have seen this, Joshua chapter 6, as encouragement for struggling parents who have strong-willed children. Some of you have children that are strong-willed and they're disobedient, but it's okay because if you just surround them with truth, if you just continue to surround them with truth, then eventually the walls of their hearts will fall down and they'll listen to what you have to say. I thought that was an interesting one. That was good. I also found there's many discipleship group names. The Jericho men or the Jericho women who are trying to pull apart the walls they've built around their own hearts. That's an interesting way to go about it. This could be the best one I've heard was dating advice. Now get this, dating advice, and I think Pastor John has referenced this one before as well. This is dating advice that guys, check this out, I'm here to help you out here, all right? Because some of you just came up with three characteristics this week, I found out. So, you know, there's a girl you like, so here's what you got to do. You just need to keep surrounding her. Just keep, girls are like this, no, what are you doing to me right now? You just keep surrounding, you kill them with kindness there and you just keep surrounding them and eventually the walls of her hearts will fall open to you. Good advice, right? Or she'll tell you to bug off. What are you doing following me the whole time? So it's not good. This is a chapter about self-help. It's bringing down the walls of anxiety or poverty or algebra or gluten or GMOs, HMOs, PPOs, whatever medical plan you're on. But what is this chapter about? Is this a chapter for war strategy? You know, is this how maybe this is easy demolition. This is proper demolition of ancient Middle Eastern architecture completed by ancient Middle Eastern architects. Maybe that's what this is here. But what we have to see is that this passage is for us. This is not just a children's story. There is much that we can learn from it. And if we're going to learn from how to do this, and hopefully don't land on the conclusion that this is a dating passage, it's not going there, spoiler alert. We have to ask these questions. Number one, we have to ask, what is God doing here? If we're going to figure out what this passage is about, and really with any Old Testament narrative, we need to figure out, okay, number one, what is God doing here? And number two, what do we learn about God here? You could use this for most Old Testament narratives. You figure out what's the point of this by asking, what is God up to? What is he doing? Not what's Joshua and the trumpet players doing. What's God doing and what do we learn about him? And you will see in this chapter, we see God's power and character. Those are the two things that'll stand out. We're going to see his power at first, then we'll see his character as the chapter goes on. I want to walk through this in five parts. I started with alliteration, and you'll see it tails off at the end. But we'll see how it goes. Number one, we see an impossible mission. We see an impossible mission. If you were to read chapter 5, verse 13, all the way through chapter 6, verse 5, you could actually read them as one section. 5, 13, 6 through 5, or all the way, sorry, 5, 13 through 6, 5, it would be one section. Right, those chapter titles and verses, they were added in later, but those would be one thing. There's one verse that sticks out, which is why they put the chapter title at verse 1, and that is verse 1. If you read through verse 1, it just kind of sits right in the middle. It seems to disrupt the flow, and there's a reason for that. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." You could almost put brackets around that verse. It acts as an aside to the story, just kind of giving you a side note. What this is meant to do, it's supposed to describe the difficulty of conquering Jericho. This was a defensive juggernaut. You were not be able to conquer this capital. Jericho, as you know, had high walls, otherwise the walls couldn't come tumbling down. It is said that architects have looked, they've found at least two, maybe three walls. The walls, the first one was 12 feet high, and the second wall was 18 feet high, made out of different material. With those two walls, first one was 6 feet wide, the second one it says was 12 feet wide, and how it worked is there was gaps in between the walls, and here's what you got to understand. It was a city that was also built up on the top of a hill. So here's how it would work. You'd be climbing up a hill, steep hill. You'd hit the first wall. If you got through that first wall, then there's 6 feet of uphill slope, second wall, 18 feet high. Then there's more uphill slope. And then some say that there was then a third wall potentially. And then there's more slope and then to actually get in the city. So do you see how this would be difficult? It's not just you're trying to go through a wall. It's that it's up on top of a hill. People defending the wall from up top can see you coming up from every which way. And you're climbing, you're getting through the wall, you're having to travel uphill. This is a perfect city if you're trying to defend it, but a nightmare if you're trying to capture this city. Especially if it says it was on lockdown. They weren't letting anyone in or out, so they didn't let anyone from Israel into the city. So how would you capture a city? How would you capture such a city? Well, there's two methods you could use. First of all, you could just go for it. You could try to raid the whole thing. Let's try to burn through the walls. Let's try to bust through. It would be very difficult. It would still take a long time. You'd probably lose a lot of troops. And you might actually still lose, even if you went for it. You might lose all your troops and lose. So that's the first technique they could use. The second technique that they would use is they would try to starve them out. So what they would do in these times is they would say, okay, well, you can't come out of your city. So we're just going to build a barricade around it. And that way you can't go get crops, you can't go get food, you can't trade. So the only resources you have are in that city. Which again, maybe they've got resources. We saw in chapters 3 and 4 that the river was flooded at the time. So it could have possibly been a time where they had a lot of crops. But again, this would have taken a long time. You've had to wait a long time. And Israel themselves would have had to make sure that they had supplies. Either way, what this is trying to do, what the author's trying to point out to you, high schooler, is that this seems like an impossible situation. This seems like a very difficult city to conquer, which makes verse 2 very strange. Because verse 2 says, look, he says to him, Lord says, Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. Seems very strange. He's saying, look at that impenetrable city. See, look how I've given it to you. It's as if it's yours already. And Joshua's probably going, I'm not seeing it, Lord. Help me to see that, because you're saying, look, see, I've already given it to you. And yet this seems like an impossible task. Joshua would not have seen the city as teetering on the edge of destruction. He would have seen it as fortified. There's a difficult mission ahead. Verse 1 and 2 seem strange when side by side next to each other. And yet we're going to see that God continues to work in impossible situations. Let me just point this out again. And this won't be a major point of our message, but I think it's something worth noticing. For students, for staff alike, our God loves to work in these kind of situations. He loves to work in these kind of situations. I don't want to try to sound sappy here, not some sort of emotionalism, but our God loves working in situations that seem impossible. That seem like there's no hope. He loves to do this. All through Scripture, he does this. We've already seen in Joshua that all through Scripture, our God likes to show that he's bigger than the impossible situations, that he's bigger than the hopelessness that we see in our lives. He does it in this chapter in Joshua 3. The river was flowing. It was vast. He did it in Joshua 1 when Moses had died, and yet that doesn't bother God that the biggest leader for the nation of Israel had died. All through Scripture, you see a Hebrew baby in Egypt grow up to be a leader. You see a lone prophet in Israel standing up for the truth. You see a guy like Daniel stand firm against the kingdom. You see Esther in an impossible situation rescue her people. You see old people who've never had a child before have a child through which God makes a nation. You see a stuttering Midianite shepherd lead the people of Egypt out, a carpenter in Nazareth from no town, be the savior of the world. And even when he dies and it seems hopeless, he shows again that he cannot thwart God's plans. But we have a God who in impossible situations can still accomplish his purposes. He loves to do his best work when the circumstances seem like they're not present. And I don't know about you this morning. I know some of you come in here stressed, maybe depressed. I know some of you are hurting. Home life maybe isn't that great. Maybe you're actually hurting yourself. Maybe you're worried about the future. Maybe things haven't panned out the way they are. Maybe there's just no clarity of what the next step of life is. See, I just want to let you know, God cares for you. He clearly is intimately involved in your life, and he's going to do, if you love him, what is best for you. He loves working in these kinds of situations. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you need. And if you're trusting in him, you can know he will take you exactly where it is that you need to go. And so the stakes are set. The situation seems impossible. And yet we know from this verse and from the rest of Scripture, God is on the move. God has determined that he is going to have his people make war on the land of Canaan. And so we're in this impossible situation, and we have next an odd method. An odd method. God is going to unveil his plan for battle. Now, keep in mind, already in the Bible, God has done some pretty, let's say, epic phenomenon against those who have rebelled against him. We could start in Genesis. There's the flood. Right? We could say that's a pretty big sign right there. That's a big thing going on there. He has fire from heaven consume Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the plagues on Egypt, even on God's own people. He's done things to them. The ground opens up and swallows some of the Israelites that complained, or he sends serpents when they're complaining. Right? We can agree God has some pretty epic battle tactics, right? We can't usually pull some of those off. So for the conquering of the mighty Jericho, he says something you would never expect. What's God's plan? He said, we're going to take Jericho. Here's what I want you to do, Israel. I want you to let's get the band out there. That's God's plan. We're going to get the band out there. Strike up the orchestra. We're putting on a show. This is not the, right? Can we agree? Like, get the band out there is not something you say in a football game, let alone in war, right? This is not the kind of like intimidation that you're thinking, getting the marching band, everyone strolling out there, walking on the white lines or not walking on the white lines. I wasn't in band, so I don't know if you're supposed to walk on those or not. But when you think about that, you don't think of, these are the tough dudes, right? I know, if you're in band right here, I'm not making fun. I'm just like, typically you think, okay. Now I know band people say, let's get the football team off the band field. And that's your opinion on that. But you don't usually think like, these are the macho people that are going to come and do work, right? You're expecting like, okay, let's get some muscle out there. Right, let's get our best warriors. Let's bring in a stealth bomber. Right, let's go for it. I've upgraded all your camels, the ones with one hump and the one with two humps, as we learned at Regen, because some have one and some have two. Right, he's saying, like, we're going to upgrade the whole thing and we're going to go into war here. But God gives different kind of marching orders. He gives literal marching orders, and he gives something different. We saw in verse 3, he tells them, you're going to take the men of war. Verse 3, all the men of war, and you shall do this for 6 days. You're going to circle the city. All seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, when we heard this growing up, we think this is kind of a cool story. But as we get older, we look at that and go, this is not, again, we're seeing God use a very strange tactic. This would not be a normal thing. This would not be our first guess for what we should do. So why does he use this tactic? So that it would be, get this, why does God use this tactic? He uses this tactic so it would be very clear that God was the one winning the battle. God wants to make this very clear that God was the one winning the battle. God would win the battle for his people. The children's song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. No. It's Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. God is the one who's going to fight this battle. He's going to one that's going to win the victory for his people. Look in verse 2. We see something that we've seen this whole book. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. And we talked about that phrase That's the word Nathan. So if your name is Nathan, Hebrew word for to give there. That's the idea of God giving the land to his people. This is God winning the war while Israel sits back and watches God do it. They kind of just clean up the mess after, and he's giving them the land. God is the one who gets the victory. This is so good. This is so good because here's why this is a good thing. Every victory Israel has is attributed to God, not them. That's why this is a good thing. God is the one that gets the glory for every victory. Not them. All the achievements that they have, all the things that they do in his name, all the credit goes to him. God is the one who wins this battle. You could see that even in the presence of the ark. When it says the ark of the covenant, we looked at that a few weeks ago. That's just to show God's presence in this. As he's the one that makes this happen. And this book, as we'll see in the rest of the conquest, will over and over again demonstrate God winning the victory for his people. We're going to see a lot of victories, some more supernatural than others, but God is the one who's winning battle for his people. But you also see something else emphasized here, and I want to move to this one quickly. Point three is an obedient march. An obedient march. Maybe you caught this while I was reading it. Maybe you were noticing as I was reading it, because how many verses of instruction does God give them for marching? He only gives them three, right? Verses 3, 4, and 5 are the only verses he gives them for instruction. And yet, did you notice, and again, remember, this is God's word speaking to us, so the details matter. Do you notice how much attention was given to Israel's obedience? Maybe even as I was reading verses 6 through 19, some of you are going, man, we could have used a summary here, Josh. Or, man, we could have just kind of jetted through this. Notice this. In fact, it actually almost ends up being the bulk of the chapter. It demonstrates this meticulous obedience of Israel. Verse 6 and 7, it takes the time where Joshua readies the people. Verse 8 and 9, the people move in order. It's actually just describing them getting in line and moving. Right? That's a little bit more detail than God's command. Verse 10, you see this command where Joshua tells them they need to be quiet and they need to walk in silence. Which, by the way, if I'm in Jericho, some people have said like, oh, Jericho's probably mocking them while they walk in silence. I'm probably creeped out. There's nothing freakier than watching an army circle your city in silence, right? I think that'd be kind of terrifying, a little scary there. Verse 11, check it out. When you get to verse 11, you've realized that all it's described is one day. All that detail just describes the first day. Verses 12 and 13, you get this big moment, like Joshua rose early. And you're like, okay, yes, here we go. And then all it describes is day two. And that's all it's giving there. And then it just says, and then they did this for 6 days. So there's your summary at the end of verse 14. But do you see how detailed it is? Notice just, it just like, you're like, man, I do not want to do those for my memory verses. There's not a lot of coffee mug verses in verses 6 through 14. I don't see you guys putting that on a letterman's jacket. Joshua 6, 12. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Like that probably won't be at the bottom of your letterman's jacket there. So what is going on here? Even in verse 17, right? You think finally, because in verse 16, Joshua says, shout. And in verse 17, read with me, it says, the city shall be under the ban. Look, he goes into description after he said shout. You'd expect this sudden movement. But even again, it's like slowing the ball down. It's saying, look, the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers of whom we sent. Verses 17 through 19 say, destroy everything, save Rahab, and only take the gold and the other treasures to the treasury. But again, this emphasis is on obedience. Why put this in here? Why? Because this becomes the second detail we learn about God's conquest plan for Canaan. This is the second thing you got to learn about how God's going to take over Canaan. First one that we saw is that God is going to provide the victory. We saw that they only win because God makes them win. But the second thing is that God will only bless them as they are obedient. As they are obedient. The next priority we see from God as this war unfolds is the priority of obedience. God wants his people to obey him. Success for Israel would be only if they obeyed God. The only way that they have success is as they obey him. As they obey, they will get victory, and as they disobey, they will suffer defeat. But God wants them to obey. You know, there's a lot of popular themes in Christianity today, religion today, a lot of popular words that get tossed around. I think of words like authentic. We want to have an authentic faith or a relevant faith, or we want to be missional, or we want to make sure that we're, even the word gospel-centered can almost be like a thing people throw out, not actually know what it means. Or there's people who want to talk about, we need to talk about social justice or human flourishing or experiencing God. Not all those things are bad things. And those aren't necessarily bad things, but here's a theme that you really don't see. Obedience. Like, how would that be for like a Christian book right now if the title was just Obey? Regen 2016. Our theme last year was Citizens. It was good. Think about heaven, kind of a cool name. What if our theme for 2016 was Obedience? Regen 2016, Obey. Right? That really, we're thinking like that's not like a buzzword that we like to think about. Have you guys seen those little, it's like it's on sweatshirt and stuff with Andre the Giant, and it says Obey. It's like that black and white cartoon face, and it says Obey in red underneath. It's almost like mocking the idea of obedience. We're Americans. We don't obey. We'll rebel if you obey, and we'll throw your tea in the ocean if you try to make us obey. That's our thought. We obey what we obey us. Right, we don't think of obedience as a virtue. Obedience means you have to come under someone. But our culture values freedom. I get to choose what I want. Something we've got to remember, students. It's been forgotten in our culture. Christians obey Jesus Christ. One of the most basic things that we do is obey. We seek to obey him. John 14:15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience. Matthew 7, we looked on the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruit. You'll actually submit to him. You'll follow after him. You claim Christ, then you'll live for him. In the last 2 weeks here on Sunday morning, we've looked at the priority of worship. Worshiping him, treasuring Christ. Part of worship is obeying him. Part of worshiping Jesus is obeying him. Now, it's possible to obey in some externalistic way and not be worshiping. It's possible to do Christian things to avoid sins and yet to not be worshiping Christ. So we talked about the last 2 weeks. It's not possible to say you worship Christ if you don't obey him. Does that make sense? So you're possibly able to do external good things and not actually be worshiping Christ, but what's not possible is to say, oh yeah, I worship Jesus, if you don't actually obey him, if you don't actually follow him. And for Israel, their correlation of success was going to be, do they follow the Savior? Do they listen to what he has to say? And I would ask you, student, maybe this seems like a silly question, but how are you doing with obedience to Christ? Okay, maybe you're doing a lot of the religious things. Maybe you're at all the events you're supposed to be. But do you actually seek to submit to him? To say, I want to follow my Savior. Do you just simply claim him as Lord, or do you act like he is Lord? There's a lot of nominal Christians. I was one of them before I got saved. I'm sure there's many in this room. I know you meet many on your campus that claim to follow Christ, but do they actually submit to him? Do they follow him? Not perfectly. Believer doesn't do it perfectly, but do they seek to obey him? Do you seek to obey him? You know, for Israel, it's a little bit different. For Israel, they lived in a time where their obedience would be matched with earthly success. So they obey, they get land. They disobey, God doesn't allow them to win the next battle. That's how it worked. For you and I, success or obedience doesn't lead to success. Obedience is success. If you want to ask yourself, how are you doing as a believer? It's going to be measured in your obedience. You're not going to see the results in this life all the time. In fact, I know on some of your campuses, if obedience means rejection from society. Obedience means I'm not going to get success in this life. And yet, obedience before the Savior is success, despite circumstances. You might be saying, Josh, I'm just having a hard time because it's so weird to be a Christian. It's so strange to be a Christian. It's so strange to say, no, I'm gonna wait till marriage for that. No, I'm not gonna pursue the idol of dating. I'm not gonna talk like that. I'm gonna live differently from the world. You might say that's a strange thing. It's not much stranger than walking around in a city blowing trumpets for a week, right? Also a strange command. And yet what God is not looking for, what God's looking for there is obedience, for faith. Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Israel obeys him. This is one of the few times you actually see this really high point in the nation of Israel where they're submitting to the Savior. Student, are you submitting to the Savior? Are you following after him? Not perfectly, but are you seeking and striving to obey him? Fourth point that we see here finally is we see a defeated city. We see a defeated city or a destroyed city. This is where the alliteration fell off. But verse 20, it says, the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And when they heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell down flat. You see this amazing thing, and we'll talk about this later because this is God doing the victory, and yet it's because the people obey. We'll walk through that tension later, this amazing thing where God gives them the victory after they follow after him. But we have to address something. We have to look at an issue because Joshua chapter 6 creates a problem. Joshua chapter 6 creates a problem, and you probably noticed it when I read through it. It's in verse 21. And here's where it is. Joshua chapter 6, 21 says, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. And here is the problem that people have. How can a loving God command that kind of hatred? We live in a world today that is definitely people are running from Christianity. They try to find all sorts of reasons why they say God can't exist. The problem of evil and suffering is one of them. But here's the world the problem that the world sees here is, can a loving God command his people to do this? Do you guys see it? It's a severe thing that happens there. It's tucked away there in verse 21, but it's a severe act. I mean, is God commanding murder here? Let's go step forward. This is, in fact, as I watched those strange YouTube videos, I did something I should never do, which is look at the comment section. And even so, there was people commenting saying, why would you have kids sing this? This is an evil thing. This is so wonderful that Christians have their 5 and 6-year-olds sing about genocide. What an amazing God they have. So let's wrestle with that issue. I promise, if you haven't seen this yet, you'll probably see this on your campus. They'll bring up all these issues with Christianity. And on college campuses, they'll say, well, why would you worship the God of the Bible? He's a hateful God that commands wicked things. So let's work through this. Is God fair? Is God being fair to demand the destruction of the Canaanites? That's what we need to talk about. Is God being fair to demand the destruction of the Canaanites? Or is God commanding genocide here? How do we handle this? First of all, we need to work through a couple of things, and we're going to flip through some pages here because I think it'd be really helpful for you, and especially if you're newer, if you don't claim to be a believer, I think you should tune in here. It'd be really helpful for you. So first thing you have to do is this. The Bible makes it clear that all sin is immeasurably wicked. I think that's the starting point we have to have with this argument, is the Bible says that all sin that we've committed is immeasurably wicked because you have a God that's the greatest of goods. There's no one more morally superior than our God. In fact, every sort of good morality that our society tries to point to, God is ultimately the perfect picture of those things. If you look at the Ten Commandments, they're not bad things. They're just things our society tries to rebel against. And yet all sin is against this perfect God. All sin is committed personally against him, not just in a legal sense, but it's personally against this God. And so you have an immeasurably holy, perfect God. Therefore, it's immeasurably wicked to rebel against him. Right? You guys know this. If you were to kick a criminal or kick a puppy, right? Which one's more evil? The puppy, right? You know, cats, maybe. But the puppy, Wicked, right? Well, why? Because the wickedness, it correlates with the degree of the innocence of the thing that was the victim, right? So the criminal wasn't, you know, criminal's a bad person, you do that. You know, puppy, innocent puppy, it's worse. Well, you have a God who you cannot measure how good and perfect he is. And therefore, when you sin against him, when you rebel against this God, who you have no right to demand what he should do, but he has every right to demand you should do because he created you, you see that all sin is immeasurably wicked. Second of all, the Jews were not, quote unquote, better. The Jews were not better. Turn with me, if you would, save your spot here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's only one book to the left. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, God is commanding the nation of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. He's telling them that I'm going to go before you and destroy them. Verse 3 in the middle says, he will destroy them. This is Moses talking. He's talking about God. He says, he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. God's going to wipe them out, and you're just going to kind of mop up after. But verse 4, here's what Moses says to Israel, who's going to wipe out these Canaanites. He says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Okay, here's what you're not supposed to say. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. You see, God is telling them, it's not because you're better, Israel. It's because I'm judging them, and I could judge them from fire from heaven. I could judge them from a flood. In this case, I'm just going to use you to judge them. Do you think that's not fair? Look at Habakkuk 2. God uses an evil nation like the Chaldeans to drive out Israel. He does something different to them because of their wickedness eventually. Israel's not better. You got to see this. This is not Israel's judgment on the Canaanites. This is God's judgment on the Canaanites. And he could have used a tank. He could have used anything. He's using the nation of Israel to judge them. Third, this is a cultural judgment. This judgment that you're seeing as he wipes out the Canaanites is on Canaan collectively. He's not judging each individual necessarily, although he is. He's judging them collectively as a nation. We're going to see they've been a wicked nation for many, many years. And so that's why he's judging all of them. Now, I think if you look at that, it says every man and woman, young and old. I think every single infant Canaanite that died became a child of Yahweh, that he saved them. We would say the same today for every baby aborted. They became his, and we could talk about that issue later. But they were rescued, but this was a cultural judgment on all of them. And here's what you have to see. Here's where I want to look. This is not God just judging a semi-bad people. The Canaanites were bad people. They're wicked people. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 18. If you're in Deuteronomy, it's two books left. If you're in Joshua, it's three books left. Leviticus chapter 18. If you got to Exodus, you're too far. In Leviticus 18, God starts off by saying, when you come into the land, he says, I don't want you to be like these nations I'm driving out. He says in verse 3, you shall not do what was done in Egypt, and you're not going to do what was done in Canaan. So he tells them, don't be like these nations. And then he goes on to describe what they were like, so they would not be like them. So here's what you have going on in Canaan. First of all, you see all sorts of sexual sin. All right, verses 6 all the way down to 18 are all commands against incest, as in immorality within the family. And he has to go through this long list to define what that looks like because of the wickedness of those nations practicing such an evil, disgusting thing that God did not intend. In verse 19, he gives a command against adultery. Verses 19 and 20, you'll not commit adultery. And verse 22 and 23, you see commands against homosexuality and what is known as bestiality. So with the same gender and animals, it's a disgusting pagan nation. That's how deep they've fallen into sin. We'll stay here in Leviticus. Deuteronomy 18 talks about these people as not only doing these things, but as participating in witchcraft, trying to resurrect the dead, trying to do all these things. These are wicked, wicked people. But look at this. I think this is the epitome of it. Look at verse 21. He says, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God." Now think about how wicked these people are. It says, offer them to Molech. What that means is to pass through the fire. They would take their infants and offer them as sacrifices to their pagan gods. See how evil that is? That's a wicked nation. Those are an evil people. Not only that, but they always oppose the land of Israel. There's some who even see that Haman in the book of Esther might have been a Canaanite and Amalekite who's opposing the nation of Israel. They always try to rebel against them. Joshua 24:11 says they're still rebellious, or they were rebellious even in being conquered. A very wicked people. But not only that, it's not just that they were wicked, it's they were wicked for a long time. This was not a rash move. If you want to, it's Genesis chapter 15, you could look. If not, you could just listen. In Genesis chapter 15, God says this to Abraham. This is about 450, 500 years before Israel comes to the land of Canaan. He says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Here's what you have. This is a nation that had been wicked like this for almost 500 years. And God said, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait. I know they know the truth. They know about the nation of Israel. They know about me, but I'm just going to wait. I'm not going to fly off the handle. I'm going to be patient. And finally, God's patience ran out. This is defiant sin over a long period of time with those antagonizing God's people. And this is God's patience running out. What do we learn about God from this? From the destruction of Canaan, from the destruction of Jericho? Student, there comes the time where God's patience runs out. I mean, look at an enduring God this is. For 500 years, endured these people. And many of you, maybe in this room, know the truth and rebel against it. You leave here and you go to live however you want during the week. You just come here because mom and dad make you. You ignore the guy up in the front. Listen, he will punish the wicked. And right now he's being patient. He's saying, come, repent, turn to me. But there comes a day where that runs out and it's no more. And he doesn't just have his justice in a military sense. He has it in an eternal sense forever, because a holy God will punish sin. So how about you? How long will his patience last? How do you not know that today could be it? I'm not saying that as a guilt trip. This is what the Bible reveals about God. It could end today. His patience is over. You're before him facing judgment. Now, those who say that God isn't fair in this passage, they misunderstand two things. Number one, misunderstand God owes us nothing. God owes us nothing but hell. It's true. God owes us nothing but judgment. And these people deserve it. Listen, you and I deserve it. We deserve the same punishment. But here's what you also miss in this passage if you think God's not fair, is that God owes us nothing and God offers mercy. He owes us nothing and he offers mercy, because notice in Joshua chapter 6, there is one verse on the destruction of the people of Jericho, and five or six verses on the rescuing of a prostitute from Jericho. So here's what you have. You have, we looked in Joshua 2, this prostitute, Rahab, who's not only part of this wicked people, she's committing a wicked job within this nation, and yet she was offered mercy. She recognized who Yahweh was and submitted to him. She saw who he was, hoped for grace, turned to him, and received grace. She's commended in Hebrews 11. She's in the line of Christ. She's in heaven right now, and she worships in the same way we just read in the book of Revelation. A Canaanite woman, a Canaanite harlot, has been offered mercy and grace. The worst of sinners saved. Student, the destruction of Jericho is a picture of the wrath we deserve. But it's also a picture of the mercy that could be given to you. Because God offers his mercy. And he offers it not by just restraining his wrath, but by placing that same wrath on his son, who lived the perfect life we should have lived so that our sins could be forgiven. The worst of sinners could be saved. Any Canaanite could have been saved if they've repented. Any Canaanite that would have repented would have been saved. Just like any student in this room this morning who turns to Christ can be forgiven of their sin. I love what the hymn says. It says, the vilest of sinners who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. This morning we sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. You can trust in him this morning and know that all your sins have been wiped away through the mercy offered through the death of his son. If you turn to him, if you recognize the judgment that you deserve, and yet recognize the grace that he offers. Joshua chapter 6, at the very end, you see a permanent curse on the city of Jericho. Places a curse on it. He says the loss of their firstborn, the loss of their children, they'll rebuild it. And that actually does happen to a leader under the rule of King Ahaz in the book of Kings. But there's still hope for believers today, for unbelievers today. They've not received that permanent curse. They have not received that destruction. There's still time. God still offers mercy. We learn in this book, in this chapter, to trust him. Trust the God who can accomplish these greatest things, even though it's impossible circumstances, to obey that God. To think about the wrath coming. For unbelievers, for those we know in our lives, and maybe even ourselves if we don't know Christ. And yet we see God's incredible mercy. Mercy to the worst of sinners. Let us live in light of that mercy. Let us embrace that mercy. Let us share that with others as well. I pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your son. God, it's a scary thing to think about your wrath. It's a scary thing to think about you going to war against somebody, or to be on the opposite side of that, to be your enemy. God, I pray that as we looked at the coming judgment this morning, that we'd want to obey you, that we would cry out for your grace, that we'd think about friends, family members that don't know you that are facing this judgment. We'd be bold to share the mercy with them that you offer. And yet, Lord, I know for students in here that don't know you, I pray that they would think of you and see your son hanging on the cross for their sin, saying, today you can be forgiven. Today your sins can be removed. I pray that you would use this message, use others in their life as tools to draw them to yourself. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. Pray we'd walk in obedience to you, trusting you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.